Well, good morning to you all. Again, let me add my words of congratulations to the fathers among you and appreciation to the mothers who made it possible for certain people to be fathers. We were all saddened this week to learn of three deaths by suicide at the U.S. prison in Guantanamo Bay in Cuba. Whatever you think about these men and the crimes they are alleged to have committed, you cannot but help feel a strong sympathy with someone who is desperate enough to take his own life by hanging himself with his bedsheets. What's especially sad is that one of the men was scheduled to be released but had not been informed of that fact. So why do they do this to themselves? There are many factors, I'm sure, including the harsh conditions on which they were imprisoned, but I believe the most important reason was that they had lost hope. They'd given up hope of being released, and death seemed an easy way out of the unpleasant situation that they found themselves in. I can see by the puzzled looks on your faces that you're wondering why I begin a message this way. You thought it was going to be on heaven. It would be a nice uplifting message, and here I am talking about suicide. Well, it is going to be a message on heaven, but I wanted to contrast, as we began, the difference between a life without hope and a life with hope. Because the Christian is a person, a man or a woman, who has hope. And just to contrast these unfortunate people that committed suicide with a Christian man, Terry Anderson was actually a nominal Catholic, initially became a believer in captivity in Lebanon. He was captured by the Hezbollah guerrillas in Lebanon in 1985, was held captive much of the time in solitary confinement for 6 years before his release. And during that imprisonment, he had a rebirth of his faith in God, in Christ. And that allowed him to not only survive, but actually to minister to others. He ministered to Terry Waite, who was an Anglican there, who was also in prison and was dying of a serious lung condition. And Terry Anderson couldn't minister medically, but he ministered emotionally to him. And Terry Waite attributes his survival to the care he received from Anderson. And so, a Christian has hope. And that enabled Terry Anderson, Terry Waite, and others to survive that period of captivity. And just briefly, that remind us that hope, a Christian hope, is not a sort of pious wish. It's not the same thing as when you say, gee, I hope it doesn't rain for the picnic next week. That's not really a real hope. That's just a pious wish. Hope, Christian hope, is something much, much more than that. I would define it as a confidence about the future based on the promises of God. A confidence about the future based on the promises of God. Terry Anderson had that hope and that helped him to survive. And the great news for us is we have the same God that Terry Anderson had. We're in the loving hands of Terry Anderson's God. Most of us, by God's grace, will not be called upon to suffer as he did. But we all will have, or have had, or may have, struggles in our lives. It's a rare person who goes through life without struggles of some kind. They may be medical struggles, facing sickness. They may be emotional struggles. They may be personal struggles relating to a marriage or to children. They may be struggles of bereavement as we wrestle with the loss of a loved one. But whatever they are, we will go through struggles. And a Christian hope is something that will stay with us, and by the grace of God will enable us to weather these struggles and to come through on the other side, still trusting in God, hoping in God, rejoicing in God. Because we have something to look forward to. And that something is heaven. And we've already read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but let me look at it again with you. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the Christian hope, in other words, is the hope of the Lord's return, the hope of heaven that goes with that. And so I want to explore with you today this hope that we share together as believers, the hope of heaven. Before we do that, I'd like to ask that we bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you this morning rejoicing in the hope that you have given us, the hope of heaven, given to us not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it, but because it comes from your gracious, good, and loving gift through your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who made the way by his death on the cross for us to be reconciled with you and received into your presence. Father, encourage us as we hear these truths today. Speak to our hearts with the joy of your love and your hope. Take my lips that they would speak your words faithfully, and our hearts and ears to hear and to receive and to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, five topics, 5 points today, some of which have some sub-points, to fasten your seatbelts, and we will be getting going here. The forgetting of heaven, the fact of heaven, and also of hell. The features of heaven, the fool and heaven, and your future and heaven. First of all, the forgetting of heaven. We live in an age, let me go back because I don't want you to read that just yet. We live in an age that is not very future oriented. Everybody wants instant gratification. You may have seen the bumper sticker that reads, "I want it all, and I want it now." And our economy reflects it. Easy credit, no down payment, instant pleasure. Our politics reflect it. Politicians live only for the next election, seem unable to take the long view for the good of the state or the country. Even our theologians neglect the idea of heaven as a future blessing. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, from which I've had some help in illustrations, notes that many theologians have little to say on the subject. William Shedd's 3-volume Dogmatic Theology has only 2 pages on heaven. Martin Lloyd-Jones' 900-page work, Great Doctrines of the Bible, devotes less than 2 pages to the eternal state and the new earth. And in seminary courses, if you're a teacher, you always run late and you never quite get to the end of the class material. Well, heaven comes right at the end of the syllabus. Sometimes you don't get there, or it's treated very briefly. So theologians don't learn much about heaven, and seminarians. So is it any wonder that Christians think so little of heaven? And then when we think about it, we often think in the wrong way. John Eldridge wrote this in his book Journey of Desire. It says, "Nearly every Christian I've spoken with has some idea that heaven is an unending church service. We've settled on an image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen." And if you're thinking that way, you think you might be with me in that church service, you're groaning even more. If you're sitting next to me when I'm singing. So our heart sinks. Forever and ever? That's it? That's the good news? Then we sigh and feel guilty that we're not more spiritual. We lose heart. We turn once more to the present to find what life we can. Is that your view of heaven, this sing-along in the sky? Or perhaps it's that of the English vicar, who was asked by a colleague what he expected after death. He replied, "Well, if it comes to that, I suppose I shall enter into eternal bliss. But I really wish you wouldn't bring up such depressing subjects." Or the Gary Larson Far Side cartoon that I unfortunately can't reproduce for you, but it captures another misconception. It has a picture of this chap with angel wings and a halo sitting on a cloud, looking totally bored, like a marooned guy on a desert island. And the caption underneath says, "I wish I'd brought a magazine." So, is that your concept of heaven? It's boring, or it's just singing all the time? Why do we have such weak and uninspiring views of heaven? I think it's frankly due to the devil. Jesus said when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And he's too smart, you see. I mean, to give him his due, he's a very smart individual, IQ of about 300. He's too smart to convince us that heaven doesn't exist. So instead he works to convince us that heaven is boring, with an unearthly existence. If we fall into this error, then we won't look forward to it. We won't work towards it. Our lives will be robbed of joy and of anticipation. And instead of storing up treasures in heaven, we'll concentrate on storing up treasures on this earth. We won't be motivated to share our faith. And that's score one for the devil. So, we can forget it, but we shouldn't. So let's move on then and talk first of all about the fact of heaven, the fact that there is a heaven, and one cannot talk about heaven without recognizing the fact that there is also another place the Bible calls hell. There are a number of reasons why heaven, we believe in heaven, why we know heaven exists. First of all, God has planted the idea of eternity in our minds. God has planted the idea of eternity in our minds. Throughout history, men and women have believed in the idea of eternity. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the preacher says these words, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Bill Hybels, in commenting on this in a sermon he preached, talks about the pyramids. I won't read the whole thing because it's fairly lengthy, but his point is that these pyramids took hundreds of thousands of workers 40 years to build one pyramid. And he said, why this effort? Why this huge effort on building the pyramids? He says the answer is that the Egyptians understood full well that they would spend a lot more time in the afterlife than they would spend in this life. Now, they had some strange ideas about the afterlife, but the point is they understood to the core of their being that the afterlife was a whole lot more important than this life. And so they prepared for the afterlife with these elaborate pyramids and so on. God had placed eternity in their hearts. So, reason number one for heaven, God has put it in our hearts. Not just ours, but all of men's. Secondly, our Lord promised heaven to those who know him. In John chapter 14, Jesus had these words, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You know the way to the place I'm going. Our Lord himself had these clear, unambiguous words that he's going to take us to a place where he is. And thirdly, our Lord showed the way by his own resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So our Lord promised heaven, and he showed the way to heaven by his resurrection from the dead. But as I said a few minutes ago, we cannot talk about heaven without recognizing that our Lord also warned of the dangers of hell for those who ignore him. In fact, he warned in the strongest possible terms. There are wrong ideas out there, you know, that Paul was this nasty guy who preached about hell, and Jesus was this warm, fuzzy, loving teacher who never mentioned the word, and the reverse is actually the truth. There's a lot more about hell in our words of our Lord than in the Apostle Paul. Some of the really tough things we learn about hell come from the lips of our Lord himself. The parable, for example, of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the parable? The story of this rich man. He had everything he needed, a rich big home, gated mansion, and outside the gate was this poor starving beggar who was not only poor and starving but diseased, and the rich man totally ignored him. And they both died and went to their rewards, and the rich man went to hell, and the poor man went to what Jesus calls Abraham's bosom. And Jesus talked about the pain and the suffering of the rich man in that place. Now that's a parable, but it's a parable that undoubtedly reveals truth to us, that there is a hell, and that there are people that go there. And many of us struggle with how can a loving God send people to hell. Probably all of us at one time or another have struggled with that thought. How can a loving God consign people to everlasting punishment? I can't discuss that in detail today. Let me just leave you with a couple of thoughts. First of all, God is wholly just and wholly righteous and wholly loving. He's all of those things, completely just, completely righteous, completely loving. If there is no hell, he could not be just. There has to be a punishment as well as a reward. If Hitler and Saddam Hussein and mass murderers and rapists get the same reward as believing Christians and loving people and Mother Teresa and so on, there's something wrong in the world. God didn't make the world that way. God made the world in a binary way, as I was reminded this morning. Two choices, heaven or hell. And God could not be just and send evil people to heaven. Max Lucado also puts it this way. He says, if there is no wrath towards evil, then God is not love. For God, for love, hates that which is evil. If there is no wrath towards evil, then God is not love. For love hates that which is evil. And you just have to think of the mother hating the person that abused her daughter, for example, to understand what Max Lucado is saying there. Love hates that which is evil. So God's love and God's holiness both demand a separation between good and evil, demand a heaven and a hell. Let's move on, though, to talk about the features of heaven. What is heaven like? Poets and sages have tried to tell us, you're going to have to put up with me. Some more prosaic. But first of all, it will be a real place. Heaven will be a real place. Now, I think we get confused about this because the Bible tells us God is spirit, and so we tend to think of heaven as a sort of spiritual place, God's dwelling place, as some unreal spiritual world, a world where angels might be comfortable, but we could never really be at home there. But we also need to remember that God is the ultimate reality. God is the source of this world. God is the one that holds this world together. God is the only real reality, in fact, in the whole universe. And so if God is reality, heaven itself must also be a real place. I think the book of Hebrews helps us here, helps me to understand it at least, because it speaks in the book of Hebrews of the sanctuary in Jerusalem, that's, you know, the temple in Jerusalem, as being a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews 8, for example, they, the earthly priests, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now let's unpack this thought a little bit. So the temple in Jerusalem was a copy of the real sanctuary in heaven. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. And if we can expand that then, that means that the real reality, the real temple is in heaven. What we see down here is just a shadow, a copy of the real temple. C.S. Lewis called this whole world the Shadowlands, the lands where nothing is quite real. We're living down here in the Shadowlands. The real lands are up there in heaven, wherever heaven is. You know, but in God's sight, it's there. And that's the reality. And so, Father, instead of being a pale reflection, you know, our view of heaven, if you're like me sometimes, heaven is sort of pale reflection of earth. It's like earth, only a little misty. We can't quite see it. The reverse is true. This is the misty stuff down here. Heaven is the reality. We're living in the shadowlands. The real place awaits us. Robert Capon has this way of putting it in a book, The Parables of the Kingdom. He says, heaven or heavenly in the New Testament bear little relation to the meanings we so unscripturally attach to them. For us, heaven is an unearthly, humanly irrelevant condition in which bed-sheeted, paper-winged spirits sit on clouds and play tinkly music until their pipe-cleaner halos drop off from boredom. But in Scripture, it's a city with boys and girls playing in the streets. It's buildings put up by a Department of Public Works that uses amethysts for cinder blocks and pearls as big as the Ritz for gates. And indoors, it's a dinner party to end all dinner parties at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is, in short, earth-wedded, not earth-jilted. It is the world as the irremovable apple of God's eyes. Heaven is a real place. Secondly, it's real because it's where God is. Heaven is where God is present. In this world, as Paul puts it, we see only through a glass darkly. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Sometimes individual believers get glimpses of God in this earth. Moses got glimpses of God when he went up on the mountain of Sinai and met with God. He came down, his face shone so much that people, he had put a veil over his face to not to blind people. Paul had a vision of God in an experience he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, I know a man in Christ who was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or not, I don't know. God knows. And this man, he says, was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. Moses had an amazing experience of God. Paul, rather, had this amazing experience of God. Another person you might relate to maybe a little more closely was Sarah Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, you've probably heard of him, a famous American theologian and preacher from the mid-18th century. Lived in Northampton, Massachusetts. And in 1742, his wife Sarah was overwhelmed by spiritual ecstasies. And I'm quoting some of her words. She felt herself entirely swallowed up in God. She was totally overcome with a ravishing sense of the unspeakable joys of the upper world. And at the night of this experience, she seemed to float or swim in these bright, sweet beams of the love of Christ. And each minute seemed worth more than all the outward comfort and pleasure which I had enjoyed in my whole life. This is what she wrote about her experience. And although we should be careful about drawing too many conclusions from other people's experiences, it's clear that Sarah Edwards and Moses and Paul and others who had experiences of God in that way have been just amazingly impressed. They've been joyful. They've been overwhelmed. So if such temporary experiences of God's presence bring joy and pleasure in those measures, what will it be like to experience God face to face. I can only imagine that, but that's what will happen in heaven. Leif Anderson puts it this way: what makes heaven heaven is God. It's being there with Him. With His presence comes peace and contentment, a fulfillment, a sense that all is well. There's also a contentment that bubbles over into the rest of life. We can anticipate this future in the presence of God. We can be with Him in a place where everything He wants happens the way He wants it to happen. And that affects this life as well. And he talks also on the quotation there about other aspects of heaven. But the thing that makes heaven heaven is God. It's God's presence. So, heaven is a real place. It's a place where God is present. Because of that, it's a place of joy. There'll be no sin, no crying, no sadness to mar our joy at God's presence. Revelation chapter 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." In God's presence, there is joy. It will also be a place of worship. So the idea of the heavenly sing-along is, there is truth to that, in the sense there will indeed be worship in God's presence. But that won't be all that happens, is the point I'm trying to make. But there will indeed be worship. We get a glimpse of that in Revelation chapter 4, where we see the throne of God seated, and around the throne there are living creatures, and day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then the elders around the throne lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So worship will indeed be a part of heaven, but it will not be the only part. C.S. Lewis does call worship the serious business of heaven, but worship takes many forms, and singing and giving praise to God is one, but serving Him is also a form of worship, both here down on earth and also up in heaven. Serving the Lord, loving Him, responding to His people is all part of worshiping God. So heaven will be a place of worship in its many, many different forms. It will also be a place of reunion. In heaven, we'll be reunited with those believers we love, including our family members. Going back to Paul's letter in 1 Thessalonians, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So Paul is saying that those who are still alive when Christ returns will meet those who've died. There'll be a meeting in the air in Christ's presence and ultimately moving on to heaven. And so heaven is a place where those believers who have died will be reunited with each other. What an encouragement that is to us. Those of you who have lost loved ones, whether they're parents or spouses, perhaps even children, will be reunited with our believing parents, our believing spouses, our believing children in God's presence. Tremendous encouragement. For the Christian, death is never the end. It's not adieu, goodbye for good. It's au revoir, goodbye until the re-see, goodbye till I see you again. Tremendous hope because of heaven. It will also be a place of meaningful work. Jesus told a parable about heaven in Luke chapter 19 about the man of noble birth who went away and left his servants with some money, and then on his return they reported their use of the money. And the first one came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more. This is Luke chapter 19, if you want to look it up later. Luke chapter 19, verse 12, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." Now the parable here is talking about the Christ going away and coming back again to earth at his return. He goes away, he leaves us with gifts, with abilities, with talents, with time, with money. He leaves us with the ability to serve him. Then when he returns, he's going to ask us, "How have you used those gifts I gave you? What have you done with them?" And there'll be rewards for those who've used them for his service. And then he's going to say, "Now as my reward, you get to serve me yet more." The reward for service is yet more service, but this time it's service with him in heaven. "Take charge," he says, "of 10 cities." How'd you like to be in charge of Los Angeles and Philadelphia and Baltimore, Washington DC? You ready for it? He says those are the rewards. The reward of service, the reward of faithful service, is the opportunity to serve me yet more. There's going to be work in heaven. I can't imagine what it's going to be like. But it'll be there. We're told we can serve him in heaven. As the saints will serve him forever in heaven, Scripture tells us. So it'll be a place of meaningful work. It'll be a place of freedom from sin. Revelation chapter 21. "Nothing impure will ever enter it," that is, the New Jerusalem or heaven, "nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." What a great promise. Think of all the suffering and hurt and sadness that sin has brought into the world. The mother mourning the child lost to a fatal disease. The woman who's been raped. The worker cheated out of her retirement income by a dishonest employer. The black man lynched for looking at a white girl. The family killed by a drunk driver. And the list goes on and on and on. And then think of a world where none of these things could happen because sin had been overcome and defeated. What a great place that would be. That's heaven. It's such a great place. Who wouldn't want to go there? And yet there are people who make no preparations for going to heaven. And we would rightly call those people fools. So this is the fool in heaven. If you're going to go on a vacation to England, let's say, you're going to make plans, right? You're going to want to visit a number of places. You want to visit Westminster Abbey, for example, where the kings of England are crowned, and the Tower of London, where the queens of England are executed. Cambridge University and other famous places. You'll buy guidebooks and maps and plan your trip to maximize your pleasure. But what have you done for your trip to heaven? What preparation have you made? It's the one trip we're all going to make. George Bernard Shaw reminded us that the statistics of death are very impressive. Many people buy cemetery lots in advance in preparation, but do nothing about preparing for a home in heaven. So, what does it take to prepare for a trip to heaven? We've already seen the answer. Revelation chapter 21, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So how do you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Billy Graham puts it this way. He says, "I'm not going to heaven because I've preached to great crowds of people. I'm going to heaven because Christ died on that cross. None of us are going to heaven because we're good, and we're not going to heaven because we've worked. We're not going to heaven because we pray and accept Christ. We're going to heaven because of what he did on the cross. All I have to do is to receive him. And it's so easy to receive Christ that millions stumble over its sheer simplicity." Someone else has said, the cross is the only ladder tall enough to reach heaven. I want to tell you a story. It's a true story, written by a woman called Ruth Anna Metzger. It comes from Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, by the way. She's a professional singer, and she writes the following. It'll take me just a while to read, so be patient. As a professional singer, it was not unusual to be asked to sing for a wedding, but it was a bit unusual to sing for the wedding of a millionaire. I knew the wedding would be picture perfect, and I was pleased to be able to participate, but when the invitation to the reception arrived, I knew that it would be something exceptional. The reception was held on the top two floors of Seattle's Columbia Tower, the Northwest's tallest skyscraper. It was even more wonderful than I imagined. There were waiters wearing snappy black tuxedos who offered luscious hors d'oeuvres and exotic beverages for the most discriminating tastes. The atmosphere was one of grace and sophistication. After about an hour of merriment, the bride and groom approached a beautiful glass and brass staircase that led to the top floor. A satin ribbon, which was draped across the bottom of the stairs, was cut, and the announcement was made that the wedding feast was about to begin. The bride and groom ascended the stairs, and the guests followed. What a lavish event for which to be a part. A gentleman with a lovely bound book greeted us as we reached the top of the stairs. "May I have your names, please?" "I'm Ruth Anna Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy Metzger," I replied. The gentleman searched the M's. "I'm not finding it. Would you spell it, please?" I spelled it slowly and clearly. After searching throughout the book, the gentleman looked up and said, "I'm sorry, but your name is not here. Without your name in this book, you cannot attend this banquet." "Oh, there must be some mistake," I replied. "I'm the singer. I sang for this wedding." The gentleman calmly answered, "It doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you cannot attend the banquet." As I looked around the room, I thought briefly of running to the groom and trying to plead my case. But with 100 guests on the stairs behind, and every place at the tables assigned according to the thoughtful choices of the bride and groom, I stood silent. The gentleman with the book motioned to a waiter and said, "Show these people to the service elevator, please." We followed the waiter past beautifully decorated tables laden with shrimp, whole smoked salmon, even gracefully carved ice sculptures. And adjacent to the banquet area was an orchestra, its members all dressed in dazzling white tuxedos, preparing to fill the room with glorious music. We were led to the service elevator, stepped in, and the waiter himself pushed G for garage. My husband, however, thoughtfully did not say a word, nor did I. As Roy drove out of the Columbia Tower garage, we both remained silent. After several miles in silence, Roy reached over and gently put his hand on my arm. "Sweetheart, what happened?" And then I remembered. When the invitation arrived for the reception, I was very busy. I never bothered to return the RSVP. Besides, I was the singer. Surely I could go to the reception without returning the RSVP. As we drove on, I began to weep. I was weeping not because I had just missed the most lavish banquet of my life. I was weeping because suddenly I knew what it would be like someday for people as they stand at the entrance to heaven. People who are too busy to respond to Christ's invitation to his heavenly banquet. People who assumed that the good things they had done, even perfect church attendance or singing in the choir, would be enough to gain entry into heaven. People who will look for their name in the Lamb's Book of Life and not find it there. People who did not have time to respond to Christ's gracious invitation to have their sins forgiven and accept him into their hearts. And then I wept again because I was so grateful that I had, many years earlier, received Christ as my personal Savior and can be confident that my name is written in the most important book of all, the Lamb's Book of Life. Is yours. So, your future in heaven. Three simple, practical conclusions. Number one, Heaven is a source of great hope and comfort to the Christian. Are you discouraged this morning? Did you come here with a gloomy heart, struggling with a job that's unpleasant, with family problems, with marital difficulties, perhaps with sickness that nobody but yourself knows about? Take heart. This world is not the end. Your lover, Jesus Christ, the one who gave his all for you, is waiting to receive you into his presence. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The gains of heaven will more than compensate for the loss of earth. The gains of heaven will more than compensate for the loss of earth. Secondly, it should be an encouragement to serve God here. The parable of the talents reminds us that God rewards faithfulness in this life with special blessings in heaven. C.S. Lewis has these words to say. He says, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Heaven should stimulate us to serve the Lord here." And finally, it's a reminder that the person who is not yet a believer needs to make a decision about where he or she will spend eternity. The most important decision you will make is where you will spend eternity. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it is not, it can be. You simply need to accept him as your Lord and your Savior. Accept the price that he paid for your sin on the cross. And I'd urge you to do that today. Speak with me or some other Christian friend here before you leave if you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful hope that we have of spending eternity in your presence, at whose hand is fullness of joy. Father, we worship you for loving us, for sending your Son to be our Savior. We pray that you will thrill our hearts, not just today, but for the rest of our lives, with this great truth of heaven that we look forward to, knowing that we will spend eternity in your presence. And Father, we pray for any who have not committed their lives to you. We pray that today they would hear you calling them and turn to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you. You are dismissed.